It is my joy to preach to you today as I have had the privilege to be invited through one of your leaders, John Weiss. He is a fellow brother of the World Board where I serve in one of my avocations of advancing Christian witness through the published means. So I want to thank my brother John for this privilege to preach here at Trinity Church. As I come to you today, I'm representing as well Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And as I had the joy of walking down that hall of pastoral's fame that you have here, I saw Reverend Strong. He is one of our early graduates, and we're really grateful for his ministry. It's my privilege now to turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Let's rise together for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We prayed that the Lord would help us to understand it. Now let us hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That He is indeed the one who brings the very creation of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and is that one. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. Let us meditate together as our children are also dismissed. Have you ever asked the question, is it really worth it? Perhaps you have been in a place where you're getting ready to buy something new, a car, a piece of property, something for your home, and you say, is it really worth it? Now, that's one kind of question. There's another kind of question that comes about when perhaps you're doing something and you're halfway into it, and you begin to ask the question, is it really worth it? I had just an experience like that. I like to hike. And I was up on a hiking trail very clearly halfway up Lake Superior in the rugged North Minnesota area. And it's supposed to be cool up there. It was about 100 degrees. You know, I was going to get away from the southern heat, and it followed me all the way up to Minnesota. And I was carrying my backpack. And as an old-timer, I was beginning to say, what in the world am I doing? Why am I doing this? Is it really worth it? Well, I'm so glad I made it, so I guess it was worth it. But, you know, there's a moment I was really questioning that. Well, imagine you are facing now something that is so awesomely difficult, and you're committed, and you can't see your way going all to the end, and you see difficulty, hurts, and problems. You begin to say to yourself, the costly consequences of my choice are so great. Is it really worth it? Well, that is the question that is in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, because it was the question that was being asked by those early Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus as the Messiah. They had decided to follow Christ. And in following Christ, they realized they were being ostracized. They were being pushed out of the synagogue. They were not welcomed into the temple worship. Their families were divided. They were being challenged. Why are you following this ragtag Galilean where there's some rumors that he may have come alive? But look, you're out of the mainstream. Why are you doing this? And they were beginning to ask the question, should we keep on following Jesus? Is it really worth it? That theme goes all the way through this marvelous epistle of Hebrews. But it is a question that is in the minds of many today as believers. For we have a culture that is radically abandoning any of the great claims of Christianity for our lives, for our communities. They really wonder whether the church is valuable or not. And we're beginning to feel the soft persecution of people saying, you really believe in a resurrection of the body? You really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? You still believe there's a God who cares about this world? You mean you believe the Bible still? What's wrong with you? And we have that voice in the back of our mind saying, is it really worth following Jesus? Is it worth the cost? Is it worth the sacrifice? The question that was asked by the people to whom the writer of the Hebrews was communicating is the question that we are beginning to ask again in our day. And as you surely know, the writer of the Hebrews gave an emphatic, yes, it is worth it. It is worth it all, whatever it costs, to follow this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the passage that's before us today, it is going to address us first by saying, Christ is worth it because of who he is. And then it will say, secondly, Christ is worth all the cost, all the sacrifice, all the difficulty to follow him because of what he's done. Theologically, we speak of that as the person and work of Christ. Now, that question of relating the person and work of Christ together is one that is also very much up in the air among people who call themselves evangelicals. Evangelicals are people who allegedly believe the gospel. And one of the definitions of the gospel is, I believe Jesus died for my sins. And so if you take that simple statement, as the Barna Research Group has done in recent years, and ask 100% of the people who say, yes, Jesus died for my sins, then the next question is, do you believe that he is God? That's what an evangelical is. He believes Jesus died for him, for his sins. Do you believe that Jesus is God? The answer came back of 45% said no. Or we don't know. We're not sure. And what we find in our day, in our evangelical world, whatever it may look like, we have people claiming we have someone who died for our sins. But after all, we don't know who he really was. Almost half of people who say Jesus died for their sins do not affirm that he is God. The writer of the Hebrews is going to tell us we cannot separate the person and the work of Christ, because what he did could not have been done unless he is who he claimed to be. Jesus is all that God is, and he is also the one who died and rose again for us. Jesus' person is how the writer of the Hebrews begins. Before he ever gets to the truth of what he did, he said, do you realize who he is? Is it worth it to follow him? It is worth it to follow him if you know who he is. Listen how he begins in verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Writing to the Hebrew people, he's quite understanding that they were aware of the history of their faith. They knew about all the law, the Torah, the books of the history of Israel, the Psalms. And he says, at different times. In other words, God spoke by degrees, little by little. It was a progressive revelation. We have 39 books in the Old Testament. We look at Isaiah 1:1 and Hosea 1:1. There are four different kings under which God spoke in that era. The Psalms have 150 different Psalms, different ways in which God has spoken. From Moses to Malachi is 1,000 years. God spoke at different times. He spoke in different ways, through praise, through history, through prediction, through songs. And he spoke in different manners. Long ago, he spoke at different times in different ways. What different ways? Through theophanies, through the manifestation of God as a pillar of cloud and fire. He appeared through angelic voice, the angel of the Lord. He spoke with his own voice at Sinai. He wrote in his own sovereign way upon the stones the 10 laws of God and the 10 commandments. He inspired the prophets. He came through types and ceremonies and ordinances. God spoke in different times, in different ways, long ago. The point of this first passage is God is a speaking God who's revealed himself. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, let's pause and just look at those words carefully. First of all, we have an answer to the question, are these the last days? The writer of the Hebrews says yes. Do you know they've been the last days ever since the New Testament? We're living in the last era of history. God has given us his final message in his Son. We are in the last times. God is going to finish his purpose all relating to Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. It's interesting as you look at this passage in the original. It doesn't say by his Son. It says God has spoken in Son. It's just in Son. It's kind of strange. What is he saying? It would be like saying God spoke in Moses or God spoke in Isaiah. God spoke in Son. This is his name. Son is a name that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Father called him Son. He spoke to us by Son. Is Jesus worth it? Should we follow him? The writer of the Hebrews says, don't you realize that the entire voice of God from the beginning of biblical history to the very coming of Christ is God's voice, and this is the climactic conclusion of a crescendo of redemptive witness. Jesus is the exclamation point of all that God has ever said to this world. Do you know of anyone else that occupies a place like that in God's purpose? The finality of all that God has ever wanted to say, he said, in Son. That's the name he gives to this one. It is his Son, the Son. So the first thing we want to see is that the crescendo of divine revelation brings us to Christ. And that helps us to answer the question, well, then who is this Jesus? Who is this person? If we go to many of our people today, they might say, well, he was a historical figure. And maybe a good man, maybe even a prophet, like the Muslims say. You can find some Protestant liberals that will say he was just a deluded first century apocalyptic failure. Believe it or not, some say some days we're going to find the bones of Jesus in some ancient Near Eastern tomb. Some of those kind of people are preaching in some of our pulpits. C.S. Lewis put it so well in his famous trilemma. When we talk about this one named Jesus, we only have 3 options. He is either the biggest liar and fraud of history. He is utterly a maniac and deluded, claiming to be God's son. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord, which means the one thing he cannot be is just a good teacher, because a good teacher tells you the truth. And he's lying about himself, or he's confused about himself. The first point that we begin with, as we wrestle with all of the opposition, the question marks, and we begin to say, is it worth following this Jesus? Remember who he is. He is the one that ties all of God's word together from beginning to end, and it ultimately all leads to him because it's all about him. Now, that'd be enough to end the case, but he doesn't stop here. Notice he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He says, take a look at who this one is. He's not only the one who ties together everything God has ever said, But he is the one to whom everything has always been tending, for he is the heir of all of history. At the end, when all of history is done, when the new heavens and the new earths come, it will all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It all is his. He is not only the center of history, he's the culmination of what history was created for. But the writer of the Hebrews is not satisfied with that. Notice he goes a step further. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He was there before the world began. He's the goal of all that was created. He's the message of all the way through time. Jesus is worth it because he's the Lord of time and space, the centerpiece of all that God has ever spoken. Friends, who's this boss that's mocking you for being a Christian? Students at school, who are the students that are laughing you off their friendship list because you're willing to say, I follow Jesus? People who are being pushed aside maybe because of your Christian witness. Who are those forces that are pushing? How do they compare to someone that's like this? They're nothing. How can we let those weak, mortal creatures take us away from the one who's the very truth of God, the one who created us, and to the one to whom all history is ultimately going to be ending and being placed in his hands as the heir? Jesus is worth it because of who he is. He is the Lord of space and time, the centerpiece of God's revelation. But it doesn't stop there yet. Notice he goes on from this affirmation of the extraordinary place of this Son in all of history. He goes on to say in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, as we look at these words, we really find what gives your church its name. As I drove up, I noticed you call yourself Trinity Presbyterian Church. If you want to have a verse that explains why you should call yourself Trinity, this is it. Maybe you know a little bit about church history. There was a group of people that followed a theologian in the ancient church named Arius. Arius was the one who said there was a time when the Son, S-O-N, the Son we're talking about here, was not. There was a time when the Son did not exist. He was the first one God created, which means he's not eternal like God, which means he does not possess one of the incommunicable attributes of deity. Now, Athanasius, the great hero of Trinitarianism, stood against him. And the reason I raise that is that when anyone was arguing the Trinity in the ancient church, guess what their favorite verse was? Hebrews 1:3. And guess which verse the Arians never quoted? Hebrews 1:3. We could call it the bad conscience of the Arians. Because this verse is absolutely impossible to explain unless you believe in the mystery of the triune God. Now, notice carefully how this one who we say it's worth it for, it's not just who he is in history, it's who he is in relationship to God himself. The first thing that we see is he is the radiance of the glory of God. That first phrase, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Some of you might love to get up early in the morning. Some of you don't, I know, but some of you do. And maybe you love to get up on a really beautiful, clear blue sky day, and you have some mountains in the distance on vacation, and you have your favorite cup of coffee in hand, and you just watch as the dawn starts coming. The sun keeps creeping, and all of a sudden, pow! It explodes in all of its glory. The dawn is here. That's the word that's used in the original right here. It's when the dawn breaks with all the glory, its beauty. Now, when you see that, what do you say? The sun has risen. Well, it's not the sun. It's just the rays of the sun. Are you deceiving yourself here? That's not the sun. Wait, you can't separate the rays of the sun from the sun because it is the sun. The rays of the sun are just simply the sun touching us. They're different, but it's absolutely disconnected is impossible. They're one and the same. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, do you know who this one that you're standing boldly for? He's the one that is absolutely one with the glory of God. They knew about the Shekinah glory. They knew about the pillar of fire. Whatever that glory of God was, this is what he is. He is one with deity, inseparable. But he doesn't stop there. Notice this third verse of Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and he said there's something more. And the exact imprint of his nature. He is absolutely one because he's the rays of the glory of God. But he is distinct, but exactly alike. Now, how do we get that? If you look carefully at this word, the exact imprint. Now, I come from Philadelphia. I don't know if any of you are involved in numismatics. I think that's the big word for coin collecting. If I'm wrong, please correct me later. Not right now. Be polite. I think that's the right word. If you've ever collected American coins, you might find a coin that has a little P on it. Okay, that stands for my city, Philadelphia. Okay, it's a big mint. The first mint of America is right there in downtown Philadelphia. And when you go there, if you tour the mint, by the way, I invite you all to come to Westminster and visit Philadelphia with me. So, Pastor Clark, let's plan that trip sometime, okay? All right. So, at any rate, when you go there, one of the things they'll tell you is these big machines come to stamp out the coins. Do you remember? They'll have a sheet of metal, and bam, a piece of metal will be shaped into a form that it can never get rid of until it wears away. It's the equivalent of a full 60 boxcar train hitting it at full speed. That's the force. And when that stamp comes down, whatever is on the die becomes what is on the coin. Now, it's different. The die and the coin are separate. But whatever this is, that is too. That's the word from which we get the word character in American language, in our English. When you have a character, you have a form that is you. That's who you really are. It doesn't disappear. You can't get rid of it. You can only wear it out. And so what we're being told is the Son is a precise equivalent of the Father, but distinct from him. Now put these two parts of verse 3 together. He is the very radiance of the glory of God, which means he's one with God. He is also exactly like God, but distinct from him. How do you explain that? There are two persons who are equal in power and glory in the one God. That's what that verse is saying. It's the mystery of the Trinity. Now, what is also interesting is if you look at this word, when it says he is exact imprint of his nature, the word nature is a great theological word. And so maybe you've heard of the hypostatic union. Some of you in Sunday school or seminary or college have heard it. That means the personal union of the human and the divine in Jesus. The word hypostatic is the word in the Greek language here, hypostasis. I share it because it's part of our English vocabulary. It's part of our theology. And we might say, well, where does that word come from? Why is it important here? Well, it's a word that you can follow if you think of it. In the Greek language. It's hupoistemi, hypostasis, which means under and something that's standing under it. It comes into us, into our vocabulary, and through the Latin force, which is substantia, substance, understanding. Well, it comes into English with the word you use all the time, understanding. Hey, did you understand? You're using the same word. And what that has behind its meaning is what Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18, where he talks about the discipline process of the church, that every fact may be established, may be under the standing of the facts as they really are. It's almost like a legal term. It's saying, when you say understand, you're saying, I know what you have in mind, I know what you're claiming, and that's exactly what's in my mind. There's no separation. So that word means if there's an exact factual equivalence with God and with Jesus. Man, isn't that an incredible statement? That whatever you understand God to be, that's who you need to understand Jesus to be. Factually declare who God is. The good Presbyterians. What is God? God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Question number four. You can say all that about Jesus. Jesus in his eternal being is the same, and that we use the word then, nature, substance, essence. Whatever it means to be God, all of that has been fully, eternally pressed upon his Son. He's exactly the same, even though he's distinct. And yet, because he's the rays of the Son, he's one. Now you say, man, you're doing a lot of theology. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Hebrews 1:3. It's telling us Jesus is worth it. Why is Jesus worth it? Because this is all that God's ever spoken about, is this one, his Savior. He's the one to which all of history is going as the heir. He's the one that got it started as the creator. He's the word through which all creation came. He is absolutely one with God, the very brilliance of God's glory. He's distinct from the Father, but exactly like him. Friends, isn't he worth whatever sacrifice and difficulty that comes for following him? There's no one else like him. He's far greater than anything you'll face. The Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word, this word about the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. There's nothing more real, more significant, more worthy of our commitment than this Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that would be enough to stop, but we're still not there. Have you noticed we haven't got past the person of Jesus? We've got to get to the work of Jesus. Remember that Barna survey? Wait a second. Most Christians have not read Hebrews 1, I think. But keep on going. We have this incredible statement of who the Word is, who the Son is. He is fully God, fully man, the center of all of history and creation. And then it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's saying, okay, do we have any scientists out there? Anybody who's doing quantum physics or getting into astrophysics on the big scene or biological research, getting into the DNA molecule? Why do all those things work together? Why is it that electrons and protons don't crash into each other and become one big glob? This says that this Sun is actually holding everything up, keeping it in place. You actually know the Greek word that's used here. We use it in the word like conifer. It means it's bearing cones. Maybe you've heard in a worship a crucifer, the man who carries the cross. Any of you have the name Christopher? That means you're bearing the Christ up. The last part, fair, means to carry, like to defer, infer, prefer, or refer. We use the word all the time. It's part of our vocabulary. It means to bear things up. That means right now, this Jesus is bearing you up. The reason that you don't collapse into the center of the earth, or you implode with all those billions of activities that are going on to make you a person, because Jesus is keeping the universe intact. He's worth it. He's the reason there can be a real scientific enterprise. Why is it the laws of science continue so steadily? Because he's behind it all. Wow. We're still talking about the person of Christ. Now finally, notice what happens next. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The person of Christ is inseparable from the work of Christ. The one who died on the cross for you is nothing less than God himself, who joined together with human nature in the hypostatic union. That is the one who said, your soul is of infinite value to me. He died on the cross to purify us, to take away the sin that offended the holy nature of God. He did it so effectively of cleansing us that unlike any other high priest who went through purification rituals in the temple or the tabernacle, who never got to sit down because his job was never done. Notice what it says. He sat down because when he finished the sacrifice, he declared, "It is finished." It means it's paid in full. You can add nothing more to it. Is this Jesus worth it? Is there anyone else who's paid a price for your soul? Who's taken away your most heinous sin that you're most ashamed of? But he's purified you, made you clean so that you can stand in the most holy center of God's gaze and say, "You are righteous." This is Jesus' work. Jesus can do his work because of who he is. And if he wasn't who he is, he couldn't do what he has done for you and me. His death is infinite in value. That's why the great theologian Anselm asked the question, "Cur Deus homo?" Why did God have to become a man? His logic was simple. God needs his honor, his holiness satisfied in the face of human sin. And there's no one that can pay that price except God. But the wages of that sin, if it's going to be paid, is death. But God can't die. But a man can die. But no man can be perfect. No man can be infinitely valuable. But in the hypostatic union, in the union of all that God is with a true, perfect, unfallen man, there is one who can die who's without sin, but whose death has infinite value. And that is the one who has died to purify us from our sins, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father and says for your soul, "Brother and sister, it's finished. I satisfied for you." Is he not worth it? Can there be anyone else that has all of this in his person and his extraordinary work? No wonder he concludes by saying, the angels that these people were all interested in that time said, "They're nothing compared to this one. I want to come down, not to the angels, but that person who's bothering you, a family member, a boss, a friend, who's saying, 'Why are you wasting your time with Jesus, mocking you?' Say, 'He is worth it, brother. Sister, you don't understand what's at risk if you don't follow this one. He's worth everything.'" Well, I must conclude. I hope I've established two things today. Number one, when you talk about Jesus, don't separate his person from his work. Secondly, celebrate what he has done for you and say, "Jesus, you're worth it every day." I finish with a marvelous story. I've tried to check it out and I understand it to be historically accurate. There's a part of India in the northeastern part that's sandwiched between Bangladesh, Myanmar, and Bhutan. It's the place called Assam. And there was a people group that was there that heard the gospel for the very first time in the midst of the aftermath of the Welsh revival. Baptist and Presbyterian missionaries went there, and they went to a people group by the name of the Garos, G-A-R-O. And the Garo tribe, they were headhunters. They were hunter-gatherers, and they would be killing of people that they did not like that were strangers. In the process, these missionaries came and they led a man to the Lord and his family by the name of Noksang, N-O-K-S-E-N-G, Noksang. When the chief of their tribe heard that he had abandoned the animistic religion of their tribe, he called him in front of all the people and said, "Have you abandoned our gods?" He said, "I am a follower now of Jesus." And he said, "It's going to cost you. You renounce that or it's over." He said, "I'm going to take your two children's lives right now unless you say, 'No, I'm not following Jesus.'" And that man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And the arrows flew and he saw his two children slain. He said, "Will you renounce this Jesus now? Is it really worth it to you?" He said, "I'm now going to take your wife's life unless you say no." And Noksang said, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. And his wife was slain. And then the chief looked at him and said, you see, I mean it. You renounce this religion now or you're next. And he said, the world behind me, the cross before me, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And the arrows flew and he was slain. First Christians and the Garo people were slain as martyrs. And what happened next? The chief went home and he pondered what had happened. And he said, who would give their lives for some strange person we've never heard of before? Maybe there's something here I need to know. And he found the missionary and he became a Christian. Today, the Garo people, 150 years later, is 75% Christian in this pagan, faraway place in India. And a later missionary, an Indian by the name of Sadhu Sundar Singh, gave us a song that we do sing. He said, I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I've decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me, though none go with me, I have decided to follow Jesus. Because he was saying, and though he probably never even heard of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is worth it. My brothers and sisters, that is the great message of the scriptures. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But the one who's greater than the world, greater than the greatest reputation, he is one with God and brought God's love to you, says, I love you, and the cross, and it's paid in full. He says to you today, come unto me, all of you that are tired and heavy laden, and yes, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me.